Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is The King is Coming. I told you last week we're shifting gears a little bit here. This has been kind of an unusual year because I've interrupted myself, and now I'm interrupting myself again. We were doing a big thing on emotions up until July, and then I interrupted that to talk about the life of God in us. We'll get back to emotions. I'm not sure when, and we'll get back to the life of God in us. But it's just really been on my heart recently to talk a little bit about the second coming of Jesus, because there's just a lot of stuff going on in the world, a lot of stuff in the body of Christ, a lot of fear and apprehension and uncertainty, even amongst Christians. And so I'm going to interrupt my little series and talk about this for a while. I'm not sure how long. If you've been with us for a while, I spent a whole year in 2013 talking about the return of Jesus Christ. This won't be that in depth, but we'll just see. So praise the Lord. I never want to waste anybody's time. I'm very mindful of that. I don't want to just stand up here and talk about stuff. I want it to be stuff that is helpful to you in your walk with the Lord. So we're going to take a few weeks to talk about the second coming of Jesus. Conditions in this world and in our own country are deteriorating. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to see that. There's crime, there's violence. I mean, every time you turn around, there's a mass shooting. We just had one yesterday. You almost get callous to them because it's so, oh, somebody shot a bunch of people somewhere. What are we having for dinner? You know, it's just happening so much. We've got the threat of terrorism, ISIS infiltrating the United States. Iran is about to become nuclear if they aren't already in their economic challenges. Everybody's talking about global warming. I mean, there's just all kinds of issues. And I'm finding anxiety and fear abounding even amongst Christian. And on top of that, and this is what really has gotten me going on this, much of what is being presented in Christian circles today regarding Jesus' return and events immediately preceding his return, much of what's being presented is feeding the fear and the confusion and the misinformation amongst unbelievers. I mean, I turn on Christian TV and I want to throw something into the screen. It's an abomination, most of it. There's a few good people on there, but most of it, Christian charity compels me to say the people truly love God and are deceived. That's all I can say. It's so... because I love the Word of God, and I know what it's done for me in my life. And what is on Christian TV bears no resemblance whatsoever to the Word of God. I'm a Bible reader. I don't know what everybody does, but I've told you this. When I became a Christian, I didn't know I was going into full-time ministry. My brother Dennis is the one who told me we read our Bibles. I didn't realize everybody says they do, but nobody does. I did it. And I read the New Testament through, and he told me, you don't just do it once, you do it over and over again. I'm a fast reader, and I read the New Testament through monthly for years. You add that up, I know what I'm talking about. That's not pride. That's a statement of fact. And then once I got proficient with the New Testament, I went to the Old Testament. So I have a framework in my mind built by the Word of God, and I assess or reject stuff based on if it fits that framework. And 99% of what's on Christian TV does not fit that framework. I don't care. They can do what they want. But it troubles me when I see this, what it does to the sheep, the people for whom Jesus died. I see a real need to address people's fears as well as to provide biblical balance to what's being said about the soon return of Jesus. And like I say, especially on Christian TV. My aim is not to be at odds with prominent members of the body of Christ, prominent preachers in the body of Christ. My goal is to help those who consider riches in Christ's ministries a food source. And I want you to be able to assess what is being preached in terms of what the Bible says. So you can say, you know what, God bless you, but that's not in the Bible. Do with it whatever you want. And like I say, we go a lot farther than it looks here. This information goes out to a whole lot of people. That's why I'm so grateful to you all for supporting this, because we do reach a lot of people. Now, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior tonight, and you hear teaching about his return that makes you afraid, makes you anxious, makes you worrisome, then you are not getting good teaching. End of discussion. But I have more behind me than just end of discussion. Jesus made that clear 2,000 years ago. If you would, open to Luke chapter 21. It's going to take several weeks. This is one of those lessons where there's a lot of stuff I need to go into more detail on that I'm going to go into tonight. But I just got to get us going, okay? So I will leave things unsaid tonight, but I will eventually get to them as we work through this. Luke 21, let me set the scene. We're actually going to, we're going to start in verse 26. And then we're going to read verse 29 or 28 and then verse 9. But let me set the scene. This is a few days before Jesus went to the cross. And in this chapter, he lists a number of signs that will indicate his return is very near. Matthew describes this particular sermon or records this particular sermon. Mark records this particular sermon, and so does Luke. All of them give some of the same details, and then each gospel writer gives details unique to his gospel. But I want to read a verse here in that Luke records that some of the others don't record. Jesus said, as he lists signs that would indicate his return was very near, he said that some of these signs would produce fear and terror in men's hearts. Let me drop down to verse 26. Let me start in verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to address right this moment. All I want you to notice right now is that Jesus said some of these signs would produce fear in men's hearts. Verse 26, and the fear would be such men's hearts would fail them for fear and for looking on these things that are happening. The Amplified says, men swooning away or expiring with fear and dread and apprehension. In other words, fearsome stuff is going to come on the earth, and it's going to make a lot of people terrified. But Jesus's instructions to his people here are what he says exactly what God always says about stuff like this. And what God always says is fear not. That's always God's message to his people. Fear not, for I am with you. We could do a whole lesson on that. That's always God's message, because there's nothing that can come against you that's bigger than God. Fear not. Back up to verse 9. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. He starts out early in his little sermon here. Don't be terrified. The Amplified says, do not become alarmed and panic-stricken and terrified. You know, there's a lot of stuff going on in the world right now that can cause you to feel alarmed and panic-stricken and terrified. All you got to do is turn the news on. But Jesus says, don't do it. Fear not. Now drop down to verse 28. We read verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Drop down to verse 28. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus tells his followers, when you see this stuff, look up and lift up your heads. Now, this little phrase, look up and lift up your heads, according to Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, if you study it all, you know what a Vine's Dictionary is. It's a dictionary of Greek words. Vine's Dictionary tells us that this phrase, look up, in the Greek language, literally means to lift oneself up, being elated in joyous expectation. That's supposed to be your attitude toward the stuff you see happening on the earth, stuff that makes other people terrified and alarmed with panic to the point where people are dropping dead. You're supposed to be looking up in and be elated in joyous expectation. That's the instructions of Jesus Christ himself, the one who's coming back. That's what he said. See, that's why I can make the statement, if you hear stuff about the second coming, I don't care who says it, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior and what they're teaching makes you afraid or apprehensive, you're getting bad teaching. End of discussion. Now, note here, everybody's going to see the same things. The people who are swooning with fear and the people who are elated in joyous expectation, everybody's going to see the same thing. We made this point in the series that we're putting on hold here for a minute. It's not what you see that gets you. It's how you see what you see. It's not what you see, it's how you see. Some will be terrified to the point of dropping dead, while others will be elated in joyous expectation. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. Now, if you would, look at 2 Timothy for a moment. In 2 Timothy, this is written by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, we talked a lot about him in the last series because he had such a revelation of the life of God in him and had a demonstration of the life and the power of God in him. Paul was personally taught the gospel that he preached by Jesus Christ. God's appearance to him, Jesus' appearance to him on the road to Damascus, was just the first of many. If you run your references, and I've got a few down there, you'll find out that Jesus personally taught Paul the message that he preached as he traveled around. And to Paul were revealed a number of mysteries, things that God had never told any man up to the time that he told Paul about them. And God gave him some information about the events just prior to the return of Jesus. But look at chapter 3 here. He said, let me start in verse 1, know this, that in the last days, that phrase, last days, refers to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus to this earth. Know this, or this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Perilous there means fierce. Fierce times will precede the return of Jesus. Why? Because of the behavior of people. Let me just read a little bit this list. I was going to bring a more modern translation that makes it clearer. I probably will at some point here. But it says, men shall be lovers of... See, perilous times will take place. Why? Because men shall be lovers of their own selves, totally self-focused and selfish. They'll be covetous. What does that mean? Wanting stuff beyond the normal desires. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Dear me. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Talk about a time when people lack natural affection. You know, how can somebody go into a room full of total strangers and shoot them? You don't have natural affection. You're lacking that. Incontinent, false accusers, liars. Incontinent, that means without self-control. that we're there. I mean, oh, you go down the list of these things. You could do the whole sermon just on this. Now, has this stuff always been around? Of course it has, because since the fall of man, this has been in the heart of man. But all the restraints in society have been eased up. So we're seeing it more and more. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But he goes on here, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than loving God, having a form of godliness and denying the power thereof. We're there. I mean, this is the most spiritual age, really, in centuries in America and in the world. New Age stuff, the idea all paths lead to God, all these GoFundMe pages. I'm not knocking them, but that's a form of spirituality. But they deny the transforming power of Jesus or the fact that you need transformation, deliverance from sin and transformation. So he said perilous or fierce times would come. But here's what Paul said. Let me drop down to verse 13. He said, evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's going to get worse and worse. As if that list isn't impressive enough, it'll get worse and worse. But, verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast heard them. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Then he goes on to say all scripture is profitable, given by inspiration of God and is profitable, so on and so forth. Whole lessons there. But the point for right now is in the context of the days before the return of Jesus, when times will be fierce because of the behavior of men, and it'll get worse before it gets better, Paul, who received what he taught from Jesus, said, continue in the Word of God. Continue in the Word of God. Continue in the Word of God. Now, there's a lot of reasons for that. One, the Word of God gives us the light we need to navigate through this unique period of history. There was only one generation that saw the first coming of Jesus. There'll only be one generation that'll see the second coming, and that will be us. I don't have any doubt of that. And I've been doing this for many years. If you listen to some of my earlier lessons, I never said that boldly, but I have no doubt that we're very close to the end now. The Bible gives us the light we need to help us navigate through these unique years, and it'll help us know how to look at what we see going on around us. Because see, that's our point. Jesus said everybody's going to see the same thing. Some people will be terrified and some people will be elated in joyous expectation. It's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. And the Bible will help us see things in a way that'll cause us to be elated in joyous expectation. I didn't put this in tonight's lesson. I will get there in one of the upcoming lessons here. Jesus said one of the hallmarks of the years just before his coming will be deception, specifically religious deception. The only protection, to be deceived means to believe a lie. That's all it means. The only protection against deception is the truth, is knowing the Word of God. That's one reason I have such a passion for this. Like I say, I turn on Christian TV and 99% of it's not worth the powder and shot it would take to blow it off the earth. It's so rank. I don't care, except I care about people. And here's little Susie Smith and little, Joe Blow. I don't know if that's appropriate language or not. They're sitting there. They don't know their Bible, and they're absorbing all this and basing life decisions based on misinformation. So praise the Lord. I'm doing this because I believe I've been praying about it for a couple months. So I'm not just arbitrarily doing it. I believe I'm supposed to do this, so we're doing it. Now, when Jesus told... Oh, turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is Matthew's account of that day in Luke 21 where Jesus told his followers, when you see this stuff coming on the earth, people will be terrified, but you be elated in joyous expectation. Matthew 24 is Matthew's account of this same incident. I want to set the scene for you under which Jesus made these statements. When Jesus told us to be elated in joyous expectation in the face of the chaos coming on the world. He had just given his listeners a list of some pretty catastrophic events that will occur prior to his return. He made those statements as part of answers to a question, to some questions asked him by several of his disciples. Let me start reading here in verse 1. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world?" That word "world" there is age. When are these things going to happen? What will be the signs of your coming? And what will be the, when and what will the end of the age occur? They had just come out of the temple. Several of his disciples were admiring the temple and its various buildings, and it was a beautiful structure, beautiful structure. "Look, Jesus, isn't this gorgeous?" And his response was, "It's going to be destroyed. There's not going to be one stone left on another." Now, they walk on out of the city to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives, it's just outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And Mark's account tells us that once they were on the Mount of Olives, Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to him specifically and asked these questions. "Well, when is this going to happen? And what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of this age?" Now, this is significant on a lot of levels because Jesus has just told them that the temple's going to be destroyed. You know what the temple was to the Jewish people. It is the heart of their sacrificial center, or of their sacrificial life, their religious life. It is the center of their ceremonial life. It is their cultural identity, the thing that holds them together. The last time it was destroyed was when Babylon overran Israel in 586 BC and they got carted off into exile. He just has told them a catastrophic event is going to take place. But their response seems out of character because instead of them going, "Oh my God, what are we going to do? Oh my Lord," they say, "Well, when's it going to happen? What'll be the signs that you're coming back? And what'll be the signs of the end of the age?" I don't know about you, but I find that kind of an odd answer. And when that dawned on me, that doesn't seem appropriate to what he has just told them. I began asking myself, why are they responding like that? And I realized that they were able to respond this way because they knew from their Bible, which was the Old Testament, that's all that had been written at this point. The New Testament was being lived out. They knew from the Bible that had been written up to that point, what you and I know as the Old Testament, they called it the Law and Prophets. They knew how to look at things. See, it's not what you see, it's how you see what you see. You can either look at it and be terrified, or you can look at it and be excited, elated, in joyous expectation if you know how to look at it. If you know how to look at it in terms of what the Bible says. They've just been told the temple's going to be destroyed, but they were able to look at it in terms of what they knew from the Word of God. You see, they knew that these calamitous events would signal that the completion of God's plan of redemption was at hand, giving them reason to hope. Go back to Luke 21 real quick. Luke 21, verse 28. "And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, be elated in joyous expectation." Jesus told them why. Be elated in joyous expectation, for your redemption draweth nigh. redemption draws near. They knew how to look at what they could see according to what they could see. Their redemption was drawing near. For the next couple of weeks, I want to give you a framework from the Bible of God's plan of redemption and how it will be completed. The second coming of Jesus will complete God's plan of redemption. If you know that and you understand it, it's the most exciting information you could possibly have. You can be elated by what you see and what is ahead and not be moved by fearful sights. It's going to get worse before it gets better on this earth. How long will we be here? How much bad will we see? I don't know. We're about to have a national election, and everybody in here has got an opinion, including myself. But I'm going to tell you what, it doesn't matter who gets elected. This may be the first election that I don't vote in since I turned 21, because it doesn't matter. But I probably shouldn't say that, because a lot of people think it's a sin if you don't vote. That's nowhere in the Bible. just so you know, I might address that, I might not. But, you know, every time you turn on the TV, it's worse. It's worse. It's worse. But you need to know how to look at that. You need to understand, hey, it's a precursor of things. Jesus said, Paul, who got his message from Jesus, said, it's going to get worse before it gets better. But I'm going to look past that to what's going on here. It's bigger than these catastrophic events. It's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, and then also, like I say, you can reject some of the nutty stuff that's being taught about the return of Jesus. The second coming of Jesus is not a freaky yet fascinating subject stuck on the end of the Bible in a book called Revelation. The second coming of Jesus will be the completion of the plan of God, which was conceived in eternity past. Now, we could do whole lessons on this section. We're not going to. I just want to set a framework for you, because everybody wants to know stuff like, you know, who do you think the Antichrist is? I could care less. I want to know the Christ, not the Antichrist. I couldn't care less. Well, are you storing up food? No. Well, what are you going to do with the economic collapse? Do you have any stuff in the stock market? Yes, we do. And what am I going to do? I'm going to trust God. I could care less. That's really how I feel. I'm not just preaching here. Yeah, but what if you don't have any money and you starve to death? Good news, I'm going to heaven. I really mean that. Yeah, well, what if ISIS comes and they cut your head off? God gave grace to the first martyrs. He'll give grace to me. Will I like it? No. But nobody in heaven, and there are people in heaven right now who were sent there courtesy of ISIS, none of them are complaining about how they got there. They forgot. So there's just, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. It's not about all that stuff. I'm not saying those aren't issues, but that's not what it's about. It's about the return of Jesus Christ to this earth to complete the plan of God conceived in eternity past. God's plan was and is to have a family with whom he can dwell for eternity. We talk about this a lot. I like to hold the big picture up to you so you understand what it's all about. God created mankind to become his sons and daughters, and he made the earth to be the home for his family. We're not looking up verses. I've put them down. You can look them up if you want. God's plan seemed to be thwarted when the first man, Adam, chose independence from God. Adam was enticed to join Satan in his rebellion against their creator and the rightful king of this world. Now, where did Satan come from and all that? Whole can of worms for another night. We'll address that. I don't know if we will right now or not. But that's what happened. This rebel enticed Adam and Eve to join him in rebellion. They listened to him. And as the head of the human race and the first steward of the earth, Adam took the whole race and the earth itself into sin, corruption, and death. And he actually gave his authority in the earth over to the devil. I got verses down there. I'm not looking them up in the interest of time. But it produced cataclysmic results in the earth and in the human race itself. And it seemed like God's plan to have a family of sons and daughters made in his image and in his likeness, living on a perfect world, was thwarted. But none of it took God by surprise. He created man knowing this would happen, and he immediately began to unveil his plan of redemption. Look at Genesis chapter 3 real quick. Genesis chapter 3. God came looking for Adam and Eve following their act of disobedience. And he spoke to them. He spoke to Adam. He spoke to Eve. And he spoke to the adversary who enticed them into rebellion. And these words were actually addressed to the serpent. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Lots of stuff in that verse we're not going to talk about right now, but that is the first prophetic reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of humanity, in the Bible. Note, God talked about the seed of the woman. That's Jesus. Women don't have seed. Men do. The woman is Mary. The seed is Jesus. And he told the serpent, "The seed of the woman will bruise your head." That's an oriental phrase meaning break your power and authority over mankind and over the earth. God immediately began to unveil his plan of redemption. Redemption means deliverance. He unveiled his plan to deliver men and women and the earth itself from this pitiful condition, stuck in sin, corruption, and death, and still have his family on a perfect earth for eternity. That's what this is all about, guys. That's what this is all about. God living with his family on this earth. We just spent, I don't know, 6 or 8 weeks talking about how the purpose of salvation is to transform sinners into sons. Why? So God can dwell with us on this earth. That's where it's headed. That's where it's headed. Heaven right now is temporary. God didn't make men to be separated from their bodies, disembodied spirits. That's an unnatural condition that's present because of sin. Death is the last enemy to be put underfoot. All in heaven will be reunited with their bodies to live a physical life on a physical world with God himself present in the earth, heaven and earth combined. Whole can of worms for another night. But right here, after the plan seems thwarted, God unveils his plan to make things right. He promised the coming of the seed who would bruise Satan's head and destroy his power and lordship over mankind. Hebrews 2:14. We looked at that in the series we've put on hold for the moment. Jesus took on flesh that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. He joined us in death to bring us out of death into life. Now, God has been talking about the end since the beginning. Go to Jude, that one little chapter right before, right at the end of the Bible, right before the book of Revelation, the little one chapter. God has been talking about the end since the beginning. The second coming of Jesus is not some freaky but fascinating event stuck on the end of the Bible. People always say to me, "Oh, tell me when you teach on Revelation. I'll come to your Bible study then." I will never tell them. Because if all you know is Revelation, you don't know much. And that's where a lot of people are at. You cannot understand Revelation without hooking it in with the rest of the Bible, because it's a description of the completion of a plan that was revealed through the other 65 books in the Bible. God's been talking about the end since the beginning. Verse 14, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam." You've heard of Enoch? He's the guy that walked with God and was so close to God, God translated him or took him to heaven without seeing physical death. He was the seventh generation from Adam, if you trace the genealogies out. Well, we find out he was a prophet. "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these." These there, if you read in context, is wicked men who do wicked things, okay? "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints." We're seven generations from Adam. Adam was still alive. If you run your calculations, because you know we get ages when people died in the book of Genesis. If you run your calculations, Adam lived to the ninth generation. So Adam is still alive. Adam, the one who messed up. Adam, who knew what it was like to walk with God in a perfect world, but his sin changed all that. By this point, the effects of sin, corruption, and death are manifesting in the earth. Cain killed Abel and lied about it. First natural-born kid killed his brother. There's a guy mentioned, Lamech, who's taken two wives when God has specifically said one wife, one man, one woman, one man for life. We're beginning to see the degradation, and people are beginning to die. So Adam knows what he's done. Well, here the seventh from him is a prophet who says, the Lord will come with 10,000 of his saints, and he will execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed. We'll stop right there. In other words, Enoch prophesied the Lord is going to come with his people, and he's going to carry out judgment. Judgment is justice. When you carry out justice, you punish evil and you reward good. You make things right. Right there from the get-go, God is telling people, I'll be back to make things right. What kind of hope do you think that inspired in Adam to hear that? Because he's the one. I mean, people make a joke and say Adam's got to be kept in a separate place in heaven because everybody's going to want to punch him out because his actions has produced the hell and heartache in the earth. God has been talking about the end from the beginning. Now, we discussed this, I guess, last year. God instructed men in the beginning to make a record of his plan of redemption. That's where the Bible came from. We went through every book in the Bible and showed how this process worked. We did that, I guess, last year. God instructed man to begin to make a record of his plan of redemption, his plan to deliver mankind and the earth from this pitiful condition of bondage to sin, Satan, corruption, and death. And he gradually revealed aspects of his plan. That verse I read you in Genesis 3:15 where he said, the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. Really? What in the world does that mean? If you didn't know what we know, you wouldn't know what that meant. Okay. But he began to reveal increasing aspects of what this plan of redemption would look like. And he gradually revealed increasing aspects of it, both the person and the work of the Redeemer, what the Redeemer, the coming promised seed, what he would look like and what he would do. And the Bible is the written record of that plan. That's going to be book number four. I'm going to put that in book number four after we do the heaven book. As the centuries passed, God marked out the people group through whom the seed would come. The seed of the woman, it says in Genesis 3:15. God knew before he formed the earth who Mary was. Jesus would be born of the Virgin Mary. The woman, the seed. And you can actually trace his genealogy out. Did you ever open to Matthew and think, I'm going to read the New Testament through this year. That's what I'm going to do. And you open to page 1, chapter 1, and you go, so-and-so begets so-and-so, and so-and-so begets so-and-so, and it goes on and on with all these unpronounceable names. And you think, well, I know, I'll flip over to Luke. And Luke 1 and 2, that's pretty good. But then you get to Luke 3, and the same thing, and you go, oh, my gosh. But see, and we discussed all this, and there's a lot we could say about it, but that's extremely significant because it shows that God keeps his word. Jesus' genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, to Seth. You can trace the line out. The Bible is such an awesome, awesome, awesome book. But as the centuries passed, God got increasingly specific about the line through which the Redeemer would come and the people group through whom the seed would be born into this world. He set apart the descendants of Abraham as the people group through whom the Redeemer would come. And within that people group, he specified a specific tribe. The descendants of Abraham grew into a nation made of 12 tribes. God identified Judah as the tribe through which the Redeemer would come. And within the tribe of Judah, he identified a family through which the Redeemer would come, the family of David. I don't know if you realize this or not, but 25% of the Bible is prophetic or predictive. There's no other religious book like it because it's the only religious book inspired by God. And only God knows the future. 25% of the Bible is predictive or prophecy because it describes the unfolding plan of God, describing the plan of God before it happens. Why? So we can have prophecy conferences and sell books and CDs. Wrong answer. He does that to bring glory to himself so that once the events happen, you can look back and see, God said it all along. It's happened just like he said it would, and it inspires our confidence in him. Let me read this. I'm going to read it off the outline. This is Revelation 19:10. It says, it is truth concerning Jesus which inspires all prophecy. That's such a good verse. Now, the prophets who wrote what you and I know as the Old Testament wrote about the coming seed based on the revelations God gave them. Now, they did not see clearly when they wrote that there would be two separate comings of the Redeemer, separated by almost 2,000 years. Turn to Isaiah 9. A lot of Old Testament passages that refer to Jesus, it has his first coming and his second coming all in the same verse. They didn't know it, but we, looking back, can see it. Isaiah chapter 9 is such an example. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, that's his first coming. Born as a babe, a humble servant, the suffering servant in Bethlehem. But the passage goes on to say, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. The government of nothing has ever rested on his shoulders in this earth. He was crucified, looked like mission not accomplished, and then he went back to heaven. That's his second coming. When he comes again, the rightful king of the earth is going to take control of the earth. I'm getting ahead of myself here. The prophets wrote about the coming seed in the Old Testament, but they didn't see clearly that there would be two separate comings of the Redeemer separated by 2,000 years. But they knew that he was coming to reclaim the earth. He was coming to cleanse the earth. And he was coming to establish his visible, eternal kingdom of righteousness and peace on this earth. If we keep reading here in Isaiah, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, verse 7, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The prophet said he will establish a kingdom of everlasting peace. There'll be no end to the peace that he's going to establish. Well, obviously that has not happened yet. That's his second coming. But the prophets knew he was going to establish a kingdom. I don't have time to read them, but here's just a few verses. That was a theme. The seed will come. He'll be born through the descendants of Abraham. He'll be of the tribe of Judah. He'll be of the family of David. And he's going to establish a kingdom. And he will rule on and reign on earth forever. And his people will participate in this kingdom with him. I could do whole lessons on each point here because it's all over the place in the Old Testament. Why am I talking about this? Because this is what the second coming is all about. It's not about the Shemitah year. It's not about the blood moons. It's not about the junk you see on TV. It's about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that some of those things are not involved. Actually, those two aren't, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. It's about the coming of Jesus to this earth to establish his kingdom and complete his plan of redemption. If you know that, then you'll know how to look at what you're looking at as the world gets nuttier and nuttier. That's why I'm talking about this. See, Jesus is going to come to earth. Oh, I skipped a line. Okay. They didn't see two comings, but they knew he was coming to earth to establish his visible kingdom. You and I now know that Jesus came to earth the first time 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin through his sacrificial death on the cross so that it could be removed and men and women could become literal, actual sons and daughters of God through union with Christ. Turn to, look at Hebrews chapter 9 real quick here. Gosh, I got to speed up. Time is flying. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. For then must he often have suffered, he is Jesus, since the foundation of the world. I'm not going to discuss that in the interest of time. But now once, in the end of the world, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to put away or abolish sin. Why? So God could turn sinners into sons and we could get on with the original plan of God. Look at Galatians chapter 4. I'm trying to decide what to read and what not to read because each of these points I'm making, like I say, we could do whole lessons on. Galatians chapter 4. Let me start in verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, that's fullness of time, that literally is at the right time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive adoption, the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Tons of stuff we could talk about there. The only point for right now is at the right time, Jesus came to redeem men so that they could become sons. But then he went back to heaven. But he'll be back to complete the plan of redemption by cleansing the world of all sin, corruption, and death and establishing his visible kingdom on this earth. Go to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Let me read verse 15. It says, and the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He's not coming back to destroy the world. He's coming back to reclaim what is rightfully his. Drop down to verse 18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give rewards unto thy servants, to the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy or corrupt the earth. Tons of stuff in that that we're not going to talk about right now. But the point is, he's coming to reclaim. The rightful king is coming to take possession of the kingdoms of this world, to reward his faithful servants, big and small. You fit somewhere in there, whether you're big or small, whether you got a big role or a small role, you fit there. And to cleanse the earth of those who corrupt the earth. He's not talking about those who emit too much carbon or who don't recycle. He's talking about those who sin. See, so I still sin. No, remember, don't forget what we talked about. That's not your identity anymore. You're a finished work in progress. You're fully God's son, but you're not yet fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But the day is coming when you will not sin anymore. You're not in the group that's going to be removed. Whole can of worms for another night. We must never lose sight of what the second coming is all about. It's about the return of the rightful king to establish his kingdom on earth as God comes to live with his redeemed family. That's what this is all about. People get lost in little rabbit trails and little extraneous details and forget the big picture. Now, the men to whom Jesus spoke that day about the destruction of the temple, you forgot where we started, didn't you? I didn't forget. That's where we started. A couple days before he went to the cross, Jesus spoke to his disciples and answered questions. When they said, look at this beautiful temple, he said, it's going to be destroyed. And then they said, well, when is this going to happen? And what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of this age? See, the end of the age to them meant cleaning up the corruption and establishing the righteous kingdom of God on this earth. When is that going to be? The men to whom Jesus spoke that day about the destruction of the temple, They were old covenant Jews who were familiar with the writings of the prophets, most of whom wrote about the coming of the Lord. And all the prophets did write about calamity on the earth just prior to the Lord's coming to set up his kingdom due to conditions in the world. Jesus' followers already had enough information to know about the scary stuff. Everybody wants to study Revelation, but what they don't realize is the tribulation was introduced in the Old Testament. The Antichrist is introduced in the Old Testament. Armageddon is introduced in the Old Testament. Signs in the heavens and the moon turning to blood, all that stuff had already been revealed by God. They already knew all the scary stuff. Revelation just gives additional details. So they had enough info to be really scared if they didn't understand what was happening. When Jesus told his disciples that the temple would be destroyed, they already knew that there would be war in Jerusalem prior to the establishment of his kingdom. Let me just read you. These verses are cool. Zechariah, if you can't find Zechariah, it's near the end of the Old Testament. Because I'm going to read kind of quick here because time is flying here. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is sometimes called the revelation of the Old Testament because it's got so much stuff about the return of Jesus. This is verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege against both Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. That's pretty remarkable when you read the newspaper or watch the news. Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling to the world, a burdensome stone. Tiny little country, the size of New Jersey, and it holds the world's attention. The question of whether there's going to be world war, world peace, is centered there. Well, God knew about it. See, don't be freaked out by that stuff on the news. It's nothing to be freaked out about. God knew about it. It's all good. And then in the very next chapter, chapter 14, verse 1, behold the day of the Lord. That's how the Old Testament referred to the second coming of Jesus, because they didn't know there was a second coming. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth in the captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against the nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand again upon the Mount of Olives. There's a lot of stuff I could read there, but the point for the discussion right now is the disciples knew, according to the prophets, that just before the Lord comes, there will be fighting in Jerusalem. War, oh. The temple's going to be destroyed. We know what you're talking about, Jesus, in the fighting just before your coming. They were not freaked out because they knew how to look at it. But they were not afraid because they knew from the prophets that God's people will make it through whatever is ahead. I could do whole lessons on that. They knew they were going to be part of the kingdom that God was going to establish. So they weren't freaked out. Whatever it is, we'll get through it by your grace. Now, when Jesus came to earth the first time, you recall, the disciples, all of them, the Jews were looking for the Messiah to establish the kingdom of God on earth, vanquish the Roman Empire, and set up his visible kingdom. But that isn't what happened. Jesus explained to them that the kingdom of God would first take a form not clearly seen by the Old Testament prophets. It would be the kingdom or the reign of God in human hearts in the form of new birth. Look at Luke 17. And like I say, we could do whole lessons on each point here. Luke 17. Let me read verse 20. And when he, that's Jesus, was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. See, they thought, okay, if you say you're the Messiah and everybody says you are, when are you going to set up the kingdom? That's why you're here. And he answered them, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation or with outward show. Neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. I'm going to establish the reign of God in the hearts of men through the new birth once I pay for sins at the cross. Now, turn to Acts chapter 1. Jesus went to the cross, paid the price for sin, made it possible for men to be born again. He spent 40 more days on this earth instructing his followers on the kingdom, we're told in Acts chapter 1. And then they walked out to the Mount of Olives. He told them to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Ghost came on them. Verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which said also, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. They walk out to the Mount of Olives, and right before his eyes, he ascends up into heaven. The clouds close, two angels appear, and the angels speak to them. Now, angels are messengers. This is Jesus' first message for his followers once he returns to heaven. He's been in heaven about 30 seconds. And he sends them a message. And his first message was, I'll be back. This same Jesus you've seen go shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. I just read you over in Zechariah that he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. Well, he left from the Mount of Olives. His first message was, I'll be back. I don't know if you realize it or not, but there are at least twice as many prophecies about the second coming of Jesus than his first coming. He fulfilled every prophecy about his first coming, and he'll fulfill every prophecy about his second coming. Only the doctrine of salvation is mentioned more often in the Bible than the promise of Jesus' return. But see, that makes sense because his return will complete the plan of redemption by cleansing the earth of all sin, corruption, and death, and establishing God's home with his family on the earth for eternity. There are 27 epistles and books in the New Testament. Out of 27 epistles and books, only four do not refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. 23 of them do. The four that don't say anything about the return of Jesus, three of them are single chapters or personal letters. Philemon, one little chapter. 2 John and 3 John, tiny little personal letters, and then Galatians. Paul was dealing with a heresy and got right on it there. But looking for Jesus is a New Testament theme. I've just put a few verses there. One time I read through the New Testament, and I marked every reference I could find to looking for Jesus, looking for Jesus, looking for Jesus, looking for Jesus. See, we're looking for signs in the heavens, and we're looking for the stock market, what it's doing, and we're looking to see if we can figure out who the Antichrist is, and we're supposed to be looking for Jesus, looking for Jesus. That's a theme. The fact that he's coming back is supposed to affect how we live our daily lives, and we'll discuss that in some detail, I think, before we're done with this. But that's what the second coming is about. It's about the rightful king of earth returning to take control. Now, let's start the lesson. You're not laughing because it's 9 o'clock and you're really scared. That's a real basic framework for what's ahead here. Now that we've established a framework of information about Jesus' return, for the next few weeks, I want to consider how certain topics do or don't fit into this framework. And I just want to give you one example tonight. I'm not even going to talk about it in detail because we don't have the time. But just so you get an idea of where we're headed here. I want to mention a topic that has swept through much of the body of Christ these past couple years. And it's caused great fear and confusion. The Shemitah year. Now I hear different people say it differently. Shemitah. If you don't know what I'm talking about, praise the Lord. That's all. Oh, I'm riled up. I'm sorry. Like I say, I look at Christian TV and I just want to throw something at the TV because people actually listen to this and make life decisions based on it. For the past couple of years, the word coming forth from many TV preachers is something big is about to happen. Something bad is going to happen to America. I've had a number of people ask me about that. If I thought something bad was going to happen to America in September, I wish I'd have got to this lesson back in August so I could tell you before September, none of what they're saying is going to happen. It's easy for me to say it now that it's October, but I knew it then. Anybody who knows me knows I knew it then. Because it doesn't fit with the Bible. Something bad's going to happen to America. And many have implied, or in some cases stated, that the rapture was going to take place last month, along with the economic collapse of America. Has anybody heard any of that stuff? It's all over the place. And they base that fact, or they base this on the fact that a Shemitah year began on September 25th, 2014, and it ended on September 13th, 2015. We've just completed what's called a Shemitah year. Both of those dates, the beginning and the end, and I'll tell you what a Shemitah year is in just a minute, both of those dates align with the Jewish Feast of Trumpets, which I think we may talk about, not tonight. And 2015 also had, because it's over with now, the final four blood moons that align with the Feast of Israel. You've been hearing about the blood moons and the Feast of Israel and the Shemitah year. The rapture's coming and economic collapse is coming. Well, September's come and gone and it hasn't happened, but now they're saying, well, it could happen in the year after the Shemitah year. I knew that, but praise the Lord. Preachers have made this, and I listen to them. I'm not reading what somebody said they say. I've read the books. I've listened to the shows. Preachers have made the statement that the Shemitah affects the financial and economic realm, and it brings a time of blessing or a time of cursing to individuals and to nations, depending on what you do, depending on your actions. And this statement is made in the context of support for Israel. If you support Israel, you'll be blessed in the Shemitah year. If you don't support Israel, you'll be cursed in the Shemitah year. Now, we're not going to talk about it tonight because we don't have time, but we'll discuss some of this later. But let me just give you a little food for thought in the last few minutes here. None of these ideas have any basis in the Bible at all. One thing that amazes me when I listen to these guys, they use no scripture because it ain't in there. And the few references they make are verses completely out of context, which not tonight, but I will get to it. Let me first tell you what the Shemitah year is according to the Bible, okay? When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them his law, okay, the law of Moses. It was a civil law, a ceremonial law, a sacrificial law, and a moral law. And they were supposed to follow that once they settled in Canaan. You know that. Well, one of the instructions they received as part of the law was that they were to observe a Sabbath year. They were supposed to observe a Sabbath day. You know what that is. It's a day of rest. Every 7 days, have a day of rest. Well, they were also to observe a Sabbath year. Every 7 years, they were supposed to let the land rest for a whole year. Now, this particular observance, the Sabbath year, has four names. It's referred to by four names in the book, in the law, okay? And each name reveals an aspect of what the year will involve. Why don't you turn to Leviticus 25? I got to watch my time here. Gosh, I can't believe how fast the time has gone. But I'm just introducing this right now. Okay, Leviticus chapter 25. Let me start in verse 4. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt not sow thy field, nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither shalt thou gather the grapes of the vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And then turn over to Deuteronomy 15 real quick. It looks like I'm going to go over here a few minutes. I apologize, but I'll whip through this and we'll add to it next week. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Let me read verses 1 and 2. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release, and this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Drop down to verse 9. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand. Thine eye be evil against the poor man. Let me just stop right there in the interest of time. There's a lot we could talk about in each verse, but these are the four specific statements that the land was supposed to rest for a year. And four different names are given to this year of rest. It's called the rest of the entire land. The whole land is supposed to rest. I've got the appropriate verses. We've read them all, but it's on your outline. It's called the year of rest. It's called the year of release here in Deuteronomy, the year of release, because all debts were remitted. If you owed a debt, it got wiped out in the Sabbath year. And then it's also called the seventh year. So those four names are given to this Sabbath year. And each name describes an aspect of the year. Now, this word release here in verse 1, at the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. That word release in the Hebrew is Shemitah. That's where this word comes from, okay? The Shemitah year, that's where it comes from. That's the Hebrew word, and it means a release. This Sabbath was not just to rest the land to increase its yield or provide a time of rest for man and beast. It was to help them see that they had been set apart to the Lord and he'd take care of them, and that they could enjoy the bounty of the land God had given them without toil, sweat, and care. Okay, we could do whole lessons on the Sabbath and why God did it. Now, this was a real event observed by real people for real purposes. It was to help them see you're set apart to the Lord. But it was also, like many Old Testament events, it pictured or foreshadowed the coming Redeemer, the coming seed. We discussed that a couple of years ago. A lot of the stuff in the Old Testament, real people, real events, but it's a picture of something Jesus would do, like the Passover lamb. There really was a Passover lamb killed the night before they left Egypt, but it was a picture of what the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus, would do. This, all the Sabbath rests were real events, but they pictured the ultimate Sabbath rest, which is Jesus. Everybody with me? Okay, if not, pretend, because it's late. Israel's Sabbaths picture our rest in Jesus. Now, if you read Israel's story, they were not diligent to obey this command to rest the land every 7 years. In fact, we're told one of the reasons they got carted off to Babylon for the length of time that they were taken there was to give the land the rest they never gave it. Now, certain preachers are applying this Shemitah year, as they're calling it. It's not the Shemitah year, it's the Sabbath rest. I'm being technical there. But all that is one word in the description of the year you're supposed to rest the land. Certain preachers have tried to apply the Shemitah year to America. And they say that our country has and will experience judgment every year for neglecting the word of God. And then they pull out lists. Here's one. I got it right out of a guy's book. They cite troubles that have occurred in the past Shemitah years in America. 1973 was a Shemitah year. Because the Jews keep track of their calendar. They still do. You know that, don't you? If not, pretend, because it's really late. So we know the Shemitah years. You can count them all the way back. In 1973, Roe versus Wade occurred in America. In 1980, the Gulf War began. In 1987, a supernova visible without a telescope for the first time since 1604 occurred. In 1994, the U.S. stock market dropped. In 2001, the Twin Towers were destroyed in a terrorist attack. In 2008, the stock market crashed and the economic crisis hit America and the world. And then they say 2015, something big is going to happen. They've been saying it for a couple of years. Now, I am not impressed by this. I'm not impressed by this. And let me tell you why. In this fallen world, enough bad stuff happens every year to make a lot of lists about anything. I'm not impressed by lists. Don't show me lists. Show me scripture. I've just shown you what the Shemitah is. I just showed it to you, okay? Now, you're going to have to read to see if I'm telling the truth or not, but I am. And then, I'm not impressed by this list because does that mean that nothing bad happened in the other years? Okay? I mean, if this is a distinctive something from God, then it must sharply contrast with the other years. Well, what about Hurricane Katrina in 2005? That wasn't a Shemitah year. Our Superstorm Sandy that was in 2012, that was not a Shemitah year. Or the Columbine shooting in 1999 that started this string of school shootings. Do you see my point? I'm not impressed by lists. If people bring that as, well, I got to hurry on here. Here's something else you need to understand. This Sabbath observance was part of Israel's law under the Old Covenant. The law has never applied to anybody but Israel. It has nothing to do with America or any other country. It was a unique law for a unique purpose to set Israel apart from everybody else on the face of the earth so God could make himself known to the world. It's part of what set them apart as the group through which the Redeemer would come. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 while I make this next point. Like, I'm going to go over a few minutes, but we'll be done here. The law never applied to anybody but Israel, and it doesn't even apply. Well, this is a whole can of worms. Unsaved Jews follow it, but it was wiped out. It's the old covenant. We're under a new covenant. These observances and the feasts, and we will talk about the feasts a bit because you hear a lot about the feasts. We got to celebrate the feasts. We'll talk about that. The feasts, they were shadows. They were real events, but they pictured what the Redeemer would do, like this Sabbath rest. Here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Tons of stuff in that verse, but Paul here is making the point that the sacrifices that we offered in the temple under the law, they were shadows, real sacrifices, but they pictured the one ultimate sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the picture, the fulfillment of the shadow. And once the fulfillment is here, the shadow is unnecessary. Does that make sense? Okay, and the feasts are like that. The Sabbath rest is like that. If your only source of information about the return of Jesus and what Christians are to believe and how we're to behave was the New Testament, you would never come up with this Shemitah stuff. Never. All I can tell you is I beg you, read the New Testament. And then read it again. And read it again. Let me just give you some food for thought. One of the issues the early church faced, and we discussed this a couple years ago, was the place of the law of Moses amongst believers. That was a real issue for them when this new covenant came along. Many Jews did accept Jesus as the Redeemer, but they believed that his followers should keep the law of Moses. And Paul constantly fought against that, constantly challenged it. That's what the whole letter to the Galatians is about. Let me just read you a verse. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. The church, a lot of his epistles were written to deal with issues in churches he had established or churches he ministered to. And Colossae was a church in Asia Minor, what is today the nation of Turkey. And they were being influenced by, among other things, Jewish legalism, which stressed circumcision, dietary regulations, and ritual observances for Christians. In other words, they needed to be circumcised. There were certain foods they couldn't eat, like the law of Moses prescribed, and they had to observe certain feasts and things in connection with the law. And Paul wrote to them, don't do it. Stop. Let me read. This is Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon. The new moon, they celebrated the new moon every month. They marked their calendar year by the appearance of the moon. It's a whole can of worms. It's prescribed in the law of Moses. So that was a big deal because the calendar had to be accurate because the feast had to be held on specific days. And it was another observance, ritual observance of the old covenant that was done away in the new covenant. But there's these people saying, you got to do it, got to do it. Let no man judge you in respect to the new moon or of the Sabbath, either the days or the year, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Paul says it right there. Those things are shadows. When the real comes, when the fulfillment comes, you don't need the shadow anymore. Let me read this out of the Amplified and Phillips. It says, let no one sit in judgment on you in matters of food and drink or with regard to a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath. These things are only the shadow of what is to come. The substance is of the Christ. It's not in the New Testament. These TV preachers say that everything is converging. We got the blood moons, we got the Shemitah, we got the Feast of Israel. If this is so significant, how come the New Testament, including Jesus and Paul, are silent about it? Not a word, not a word, not a word. See, now some people have concluded from this. I haven't heard the big guys say this specifically. It could be a perversion of what they say, okay? But people have concluded from all this that if the rapture doesn't come in the Shemitah year, a lot of people thought it would in September. They had three dates picked out. Hey, I wish it would have come. I'd rather be in heaven right now. I like you people, but I'd rather be with you in heaven. People have concluded that it can't happen again for seven more years because God works according to patterns. Please show me that in the New Testament. I'll give you $1,000. You can't do it. That's why I can boldly proclaim that. Paul, who was a Pharisee and an Old Testament scholar, was well familiar with the Shemitah as an Old Testament scholar. He was well familiar with the Sabbath year. He never mentioned it one time in any of his letters. He wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. Paul, the one to whom Jesus gave the revelation of the rapture, he actually got the revelation of the rapture of the church, and he taught all of his converts about it. He taught them to live looking for Jesus. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, he says to the Thessalonians, you turn from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Wait there has the idea of, it's a present tense in the Greek. We're to wait continuously, and it literally means to wait for, like a child who's expecting its parents at any minute. Our attention is all off that, and it's on this other stuff. That tells me right there it ain't right. The New Testament presents what's called a doctrine of imminency. The coming of the Lord for his body is imminent, is what that means. It's ready to take place. If we know we have to wait seven more years, you've just destroyed the doctrine of imminency. We got a lot to talk about, but consider this final thought. When Jesus came the first time, Israel was expecting the kingdom. John the Baptist, who was the prophet raised up to prepare the people for the Lord's first coming. And see, that's what a lot of these preachers are proclaiming, that they're preparing the people for the coming of the Lord. Well, John was raised up to prepare the people for the Lord's coming the first time. If you go back and read, his message was, prepare for the kingdom is at hand. Prepare, repent. For the kingdom is at hand. Put your focus on the king and the kingdom. There's no trace in John, in Jesus, in Paul's words of store up food for the coming economic crisis. Give to this ministry to get your Shemitah blessing. Try to figure out who the Antichrist is. Store up gold in preparation for the coming economic crisis. There's nothing like that. It's get your focus on the king and his coming kingdom. The rightful king of earth is about to return to establish his visible eternal kingdom. That needs to be our focus of attention. And that information is found in the written word of God. That's how we should see what we see coming on the earth. Sorry I went way over. Got a lot to talk about next week. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are so we can live through perilous times with no fear. Father, I thank you and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. I do apologize for going so long. Praise the Lord.